Father Almighty, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may not only now but always be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're back in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter's taken time to speak to the suffering church. I'll go through that once again, but we'll leave it just for the moment. He's been speaking about authority structures in society, in the home, in the nation. And in speaking about those structures, he spoke about people who have positions of influence and how they were directly responsible to God. These people are not permitted to do whatever they want to do, whether it's the husband in the home, or whether it's the president, or whether it's the businessman who's the CEO. He's not his own to do whatever he wants. Just to make things happen a little bit more smoothly, people have specific functions, job descriptions. Everybody's got a job description, whether we recognize it or not. We need to know who does what. The fact that Talita has her list, and this is her list, and what she's got to do today, or whether it's your program for the day, and you know that you've got to pick up the children at such and such a time, and you've got to get this person there, and then you've got to care for your mom, or whatever it is, you know what your jobs are for the day. You go into a business, and you've got a job description, just so that things move a little bit more smoothly. And we find a delight in knowing that that's the orb, that's the extent of what is expected of me in my work environment or at home. A mother-in-law was welcoming her newlywed daughter-in-law and explaining how their family worked. And she sent this text to the newest addition to the family. Dear daughter-in-law, I think it only fair that you know how we operate within our family. Your father-in-law is the president or the CEO. My oldest son is the Minister of Defense, and he takes care of security. I'm the Minister of Foreign Affairs, and I will deal not only with foreign affairs but home affairs, and I will tell everybody what they do, when they do, and how they do it. My son, I mean your husband, runs finance and economic affairs. My daughter is planning and development. Now, would you tell me what ministry you would like to run? The daughter-in-law thought for a moment and replied pretty smartly with, "Dear mother-in-law, I think I'll be the leader of the opposition." If everybody knows where they fit in an organization, it makes it a whole lot easier to know what you should be doing, or whether your job is duplicated, or whether you've got other people in the department to help you and to assist in some of the other work. What the Bible teaches us is that there shouldn't be anybody who lords it over others, because as soon as you've got too many authority structures, you've got nobody to do the work. What Peter, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, does in this fifth chapter to the people he addresses is that he gives them the reason and the reward as almost brackets to these four verses. And sandwiched in between, we've got what it means to be a shepherd under Jesus and what it means to serve. Now, something that divides church denominations quite distinctly is their leadership structure. Do they have bishops and ministers, or do they have elders and deacons, or is it a congregational setup where the congregation makes all the decisions? Those sort of structures need to be there to have order. And order is one of the themes all the way through the book of Peter. Peter's dealt with order in society. He's dealt with order in the home. He's dealt with order in the workplace. And where people are given positions, they are to be respected, even though you might not think that they're particularly respectable. You also might not like the person who's given that position. but it's not up to you. Organisms that don't have structure will never multiply. And so Jesus has said, the church is a body of believers. There's structure. Each person plays their part. There's structure. And the goal of the church is to win people for Christ. And so even though you might not directly be winning people for Christ and going out and evangelizing, there needs to be people in the church who are willing to speak to others about Jesus Christ. You might not be able to go to Paraguay, but you can support the Camerons in prayer, possibly financially as well, as we do as a church. You can't really win people for Christ if you're locked up in some monastery with a vow of silence. You can't really reach people for Christ if you go up a mountain to contemplate what your meaning is in life. We're the body of believers. And so Peter comes and he speaks to the elders. Verse 1. Let's start with the reason why Peter's addressing them. Verse 1 says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Peter speaks to the elders as a fellow elder, not as an elite, not as the person who's in charge of the church. He speaks very humbly, just as one of them. Now, something that is practical, but I don't know that I like in any architecture, is the fact that I'm on a step here. It's practical because it's far easier for me to have eye contact with you and find out who's sleeping. But it's also useful just so that we are able to communicate with one another. I don't like churches that have stages. You have a stage and there's immediately those who are up in front and those who are not. And that's not particularly useful. I like the churches where the choir is actually right at the back in a gallery that nobody can see them, and they lead the worship from the back. That's a personal preference. Because when you look at churches, you suddenly realize subliminally that there is a hierarchical structure. There are those that have made it and there are those that don't. Even in, we've been through a number of cathedrals and churches throughout Europe, and you look at the graphics in the church, or you look at the names of the different chapels in the cathedral, and you start at the lowly bits and then you get to the higher bits. Subliminally, that's what they're doing. They're saying there is the nave where everybody sits, and then people are buried according to whether they were just a commoner somewhere in the church, or they go all the way up to, you get right up with St. Peter and the Pope right up at the top. You look at the places where they've put the priests, they've entombed the priests in these cathedrals. And the lowly ones are near the back, and the big ones are right up at the front with Peter and John and everybody else's bones they've got up at the front there. Even looking at the architecture, I'm just going to pick on three churches in the UK. We went to Salisbury Cathedral. It's a very beautiful church. You can sort of see what's going on in the front, but they've moved the chairs towards the center so that you can see behind that screen. Because behind the screen is the choir, and then you have all the priests and everything else right up near the altar. Subliminally, it's saying there are some people who are more important who are allowed in there and some people who aren't. One thing that I really wanted to do when I was in the UK over Christmas was I wanted to go to King's College, Cambridge. I've longed to listen to their choir, particularly over the Nine Lessons and Carols. And we went in there and it was tremendously disappointing. You didn't see the choir. The choir were behind that wooden thing in the middle. So we sat as some of the commoners with everybody else, and the choir was wonderful, but you didn't see anything that was happening beyond that wooden partition. If you've ever had a look into Westminster Cathedral, everything that has happened at these weddings and funerals and everything else happens in the nave, in the main body of the church. Have a look at it from, I don't know, it's about 30 meters up. I think they had scaffolding there. But you can see the pews right down at the bottom, and then you've got a little bit of an elevated area where you've got the altar, and then you've got one screen, and then you've got the choir behind there. There's another screen. Look how far Westminster Cathedral goes. And it's only very few people who are allowed into the Holy of Holies, right at the front. That's not what Peter intends here. Peter's writings show that there is nothing exalted in leading churches. Peter could say to the people in Cappadocia, Pontus, Bithynia, the people he was writing to, hey, I'm the first pope. You could say, Saint Peter, to the rest of you. You could say, Jesus' friend, I want to address you as one of Jesus' disciples, apostles. But he doesn't do that. Peter refers to himself, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. No different from any other church leader. Though he spent time with Jesus and he witnessed his ministry, his life, his death, and his resurrection, he says, I'm just going to share in the glory that is going to be revealed. No different. I'm not going to be on the stage with Jesus in heaven. Yes, we have titles. We've got elders and pastors and ministers and bishops, issues. But they're not of rank. They're not to say this person is above that person. It's not elevating a position. It's far more a description of the function of the person than this is who I am. You ought to respect me for that. Just like a shepherd who cares for his sheep, it's not a noble position. Being a shepherd wasn't a sought-after career. Even in Zulu culture, ukusisa, is that right? The guy who looks after the sheep. He's not the most important person in the whole family. It's left up to, I don't know, some old uncle or some young boy. He's just supervisor. He's taking care of somebody else's sheep. And so, on that basis, we can move on to the next point. We can see now that there's a shepherd. God, Peter calls them under-shepherds because the chief shepherd is Jesus. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Think about those shepherds. Think about how connected a shepherd is with a sheep. He's going to spend long nights out in the open. It's not a comfortable sleep by any stretch of the imagination. You didn't have a comfortable bed. You slept in the dust. You woke up the following morning and didn't go and shave and shower. You just spent the next day in the hot Mediterranean sun. And then you would sleep in dust that night once again. He not only had to look after the sheep, he had to provide water for them. Take them to slow running waters, if not still waters, because sheep didn't like lots of movement in the water. He had to make sure that they were well nourished by finding pasture for them. If there were any sheep that were broken or any sheep that were sick, he would have to pick up the sheep and carry it because he couldn't lose a single sheep. And those sheep weren't these nice little fluffy things that we think of. Picture a sheep out in the open. Don't picture the inside of your slipper. That's not what sheep feel like. They've got thorns and burrs and all sorts of things collected in their fleece. It's a hard wool. Peter's not imploring the leaders of the church to sit in plush offices, go home to a magnificent manse, tell everybody how to behave. Peter says, you're shepherds. Remember that. You're just at the bottom of the pecking order. You're not there to drive fast cars and live the high life while the rest of the congregation battled to make ends meet. You're not to hobnob with the rich and the famous and show no concern for those who are poor and marginalized. Or vice versa. You're so busy focusing on the poor and marginalized that you don't have any time for the people who have a little bit of money. Don't serve under compulsion. In other words, don't be manipulated by people, either because they are emotionally manipulating you or because financially they say, if you don't do a certain thing within the church, I'm going to leave the church and take my money with you. You're a shepherd under Christ. Don't fear those who, because you don't toe the party line, will make you lose your job. Shepherds have to be so Christ-centered, so Jesus-focused, that their whole agenda as an elder is to make sure that people listen more to the Word of God than they do to people. Jesus is the owner of the sheep. And so we've got to do everything within our capacity as elders in the church to make people respond to God's word, not to my word. I was working on a paper with some other guys in the denomination about the position of deacon, what we should call deaconesses and deacons and what they should wear as their attire. And I've become more and more convinced that the whole debate around female church leaders is because as men, we have elevated church leadership to a place that biblically it's never intended to occupy. Nobody fights for a place of service unless there's recognition and renown that goes with it. Remember Jesus stripping down, wrapping a towel around his waist and kneeling at the feet of his disciples. Was there a single disciple that said, no, let me do that. You move across. Was there a single disciple that said, let me serve? No. That's a dirty job for the lowest slave. You see, nobody ever fights to serve. There are never enough people willing to empty themselves as Jesus did. Instead of reminding ministers as to how good they are, it's probably good for us to remind us of the fact that we are fallen. We don't get things right. It's a place of service. So that's my third point. When you look at the functional office, not the elevated status, let's put on this practical application. The reason why we do this job as ministers of the gospel, ministers literally means a servant. The reason I am a servant of the gospel and therefore a servant to you is not, or should not be, in verse 2, because I'm greedy for money. But I'm eager to serve. Verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to me, but being examples to the flock. I'm just sorry we've got some school leavers in the congregation here, because I'd really encourage people to go into ministry. I think that's great. And for you guys, think of ministry. But at that point, block your ears, please. Because When you think of ministry and you ask people why they went into ministry, it can quite often be for a reason other than the biblical reason. I don't want to paint a glowing picture of the role of an elder in the church. Somebody said, if you're thinking of going to ministry, don't. Not unless you have to. Why? Because it has its normal problems, its own aches and pains. But if you're in it for any other reason than to serve Jesus Christ, you've got to be made to want to serve Jesus Christ. Not just, oh, I think it'll be a nice job, or I can't get any other work. Why do people go into ministry? Answers might be because I want a good name in the community, or I want secure employment. I mean, how hard is it to fire a minister? Ask the question, how hard is it to fire anybody nowadays? And it's virtually impossible. But at least there are structures and ways to fire ministers. Yes, there are. But I'll tell you, any minister in a church probably has a couple of people who say, oh, shame, you can't fire him. What's he going to do? He's got no other work. He's not trained for anything else. And they'll garner sympathy to keep a minister in a position where he's not really serving the Lord. We've got to be careful that we don't think, oh, because there's a decent salary or there's a nice company car or just for a way of possible analogy, I decided I'd look up the most wealthy ministers in the world. T.D. Jakes was number 2 at 66. His estimated net worth is $20 million. Tofik Benedictus Hinn, or otherwise known as Benny Hinn, has an estimated net worth of, as number 1, $42 million. He's got fast cars. He's got jets. Not just one, a couple of jets. Now, I could look at those people, but I could also look at good Reformed ministers and say, what are they worth? And I had another couple of looks. But if when you start to consider, if that's the reason I'm going to ministry, I want to write books, I want to become a famous author, whatever it is, I think I would rather read Churchill's speech in the Second World War to Parliament. This is what Churchill said. I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many long months of toil and struggle. Look at how many ministers just don't make it in the ministry. They get discouraged and disheartened. They leave ministry, and some of them even leave serving Jesus. It's incredibly difficult at times. What would it have like being called like Isaiah was? To say, you're going to labor and toil and you're going to see not one single convert, but go. So what's the reward? What am I going to get for it? Paul says that these are light and momentary troubles, but they are producing a glory that far outweighs them all. So my last point is, what is the reward? Verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. I love the way that Peter puts that. Sorry, did I say Paul just now? I love the way that Peter puts that. Because he says, when the chief shepherd, what are the names that you could give to Jesus? Son of God. When the Son of God appears, when the Prince of Peace appears, when the Almighty Savior appears, when the King of Kings appears, Peter uses, the chief shepherd appears. The goal of Jesus is to serve the people, and so pastors should serve people. The word pastor comes from the ancient French, pasteur, and the Latin, pastor, which literally means a shepherd, just a herdsman. And even in our own minds, when we consider what herdsmen look like, we think, oh, what a noble task. Let's go out there on the open fields, the meadows, and let's just enjoy ourselves with our sheep. You don't mind me just hitchhiking something off internet. We've got to think of shepherds as not a very noble pastime. As I said, dirty. A job that nobody else wants. In the heat of the day, there's no shade. And yet Jesus is the chief shepherd. Not a chief shepherd because the pastor is, as far as Wiki is concerned, a decision maker and a manager of church affairs. Because Jesus didn't look for the status. He didn't look for the authority. Although he's the King of Kings, he didn't say to his disciples, get down on knees and bow before me. Even when he spoke to his disciples and he said, who do people say that I am? Do you remember the responses? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, come back from the dead. Yes, Jesus says, but you, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus said, go out into all the nations and tell them that I am their king. No. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He wasn't there for the glamour and the status. He wasn't putting himself on a pedestal above everybody else. He said, no, don't tell anybody. No expectation that Peter should tell the world and elevate Jesus' standing in the community. In fact, it was only at the end of Jesus' ministry that he allowed Thomas to bow before him and say, my Lord and my God. He's the chief shepherd. How much I need to learn from him. Who do I think that I can claim the limelight? But what's the reward? You'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. All other wreaths that are given to people are not going to last very long. The ancient wreath that they gave to those in the Olympics, they would wither and they would die. It's just a reminder about the shortness and the uncertainty of fame in this world. Who's going to remember Steffi Graf in 30 years' time? The youngsters are saying, who's she anyway? Will we remember Mark Spitz? Yeah, maybe. If we are a swimmer, we might have heard of him. Sean Thompson. Yeah. First South African surfing champion of the world. You see, those go. The crowns that we have are worth very little. We put them on, we show them off, we say, look at my medal. What's it worth? That prized crown in the Louvre, where is it? Probably melted down. Just the base elements. The diamonds, the rubies are worth something. The gold is worth something. But what that verse tells me is exactly what verse 1 told me. The reason that I do this is because of God. It's not for the crown. That's the byproduct of everything that we do. we will receive a crown that never perishes or spoils or fades. We're going to be called sons and daughters of the living God. I don't know that there is any greater accolade, and that's not just for the next 10 years, that is forever. The shepherds of God's flock must not lord it over God's people. Jesus has never called the ministers of the church to try this top-down approach. It doesn't matter what structure we have within churches, the titles that are given are functions rather than positions of status. I'd rather forego my title, Reverend. I'm not Reverend John, I'm just John, like anybody else. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And may God give me grace, and may He allow our council, whoever ministers in this church, to say, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. I am a shepherd, an under shepherd with Christ the chief shepherd. And to that I've been called, not in order to lord it over you, but in order to serve you. And I will do it with all my heart as long as I live. Let's pray. Loving and gracious God, I thank you so much for Jesus, who is the shepherd of his people. I pray that we would always think of others more than we think of ourselves. I pray that you would graciously work in and through us, that we might do everything for you and for the praise of your name.